Unlike last week, I most certainly remembered my notes. So we won't have that issue today.
If you would, you can get started by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What's difficult only preaching once a month is that, you know, maybe sometimes I'll have an idea to do a short little series. Like the last 3 months, I preached through John chapter 9. But then it's over. And Sunday school, Ecclesiastes, the study in Ecclesiastes is over. And I'm just kind of left looking around at the wall, you know, like wondering, what am I going to do? Well, in those situations, I usually go to where I'm reading, and of course I read in multiple places, but I've been paying a lot of attention to 1 Corinthians the last week or so. It's a very good book, of course. It's an epistle of Paul. The church in Corinth isn't really giving us a stellar example of what it means to be orderly and, you know, well run and God glorifying. Rather, it gives us a picture of what can go wrong, of what can be amiss. They tend to overdo things. They tend to not emphasize what they should. And in 1 Corinthians, especially before chapter 11, of course, which warns people about taking communion wrongly, right? There, some of them are getting drunk. Some of them are just eating all the food. And then when people get there, they don't have any and all these things. So Paul's writing them a corrective letter in a lot of ways. He's correcting a lot of their practices. He reminds them that they must carry out church discipline. He corrects their communal practice. But he also gives them some warnings. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 13 is where we're going to concentrate today. He brings in the Old Testament to teach them, to warn them about what they're doing. Sometimes in different Christian traditions, you can have it where a group of people might get great comfort in the things that they do, right? So we have the communion, we have baptism, we have this, we have that, and they think for those things that they are safe, right? The Jews are in the Bible are a very good example of this. We are Abraham's children. We're Abraham's children. We're not like the Gentiles. The Corinthians, for all their faults and such, I think begin to lean on what had been given them by God and begin to trust in those things to accomplish what was needed. And of course, in a way, they do. Baptism and communion are means of grace where we gather together as the church and we participate in those ordinances God has given us to bring in new members, to commune together in remembrance of Christ's atoning death and looking forward to his glorious return. But that's not all church is, and that's not all the Christian life is. There's much more. There's a lot of practice. The Bible contains all the doctrine we need, but our sovereign Lord, our great God, wants us to walk in that doctrine. He wants us to practice those things which we learn from Scripture. So Paul, using the Old Testament, brings this lesson to bear at the church in Corinth. He lays out to the Corinthians many teachings to help them operate properly as a church. The Corinthian church is, again, not a picture of an orderly body. They need this. And of course, as Christians, we need to remind each other of the truth. We need to bring each other into order. Paul, in good patience, deals with them. Paul has made much to do in Corinthians already about the strong bearing the weak, and that's important to remember. There's been some different branches of Christendom here and there talk about the tyranny of the younger brother, right? The tyranny of the weak conscience, and I don't think that's the right way to look at things. I think it's better to view it as the strong conscience, the strong brother should take care of the weak. I don't think Jesus would have us going around kicking people who don't drink wine. calling them the weak brother, right? So Paul's dealt with this a little bit with the food that's offered to idols and the food that's sold after, you know, it whatever it does, it sits in the temple for a while, they sold it. There's people with weak consciences who can't eat it. So Paul's covered this. He wants the strong to bear the weak. He emphasizes his own example. He talks about how he becomes all things to all men. Now that he doesn't like start sinning, you know, to get in good with the gamblers. It's just that he adjusts himself to whatever group he's talking to best reach them with the truth of Christ. Now he will proceed to show from history that just because one enjoys the high blessings of God does not guarantee final blessing. In this passage, one will see how the Israelites of old experienced redemption, baptism, and God's continuing help, but because of their constant falling into idolatry, among other sins, almost all of them perished in the wilderness. The Corinthians, because of their gifts, baptism, and communion, may have felt that they were guaranteed their final salvation no matter how they acted or what they did. But Paul, seeing this, sternly warns them that this is not so and that idolatry brings ruin. Now, before I start, I'm not saying that if you are a Christian indeed, idolatry can still bring ruin, although it's not damnation, right? Idolatry can bring consequences. Sin can bring consequences, but not damnation. So there's a distinction here. But to those who exist in the church's chaff, they need the stern warnings. They need to, the scripture needs to be brought to bear on them, so that they don't get complacent in the activities of the church and start to associate the activities of the church with salvation, because that's just not so. So no one needs to be made, no one needs to be coaxed into becoming a comfortable pew sitter or chair sitter in our situation. We want to bring the truth of God to bear, and so Paul gives these stark warnings to the church in Corinth from the Old Testament. Verse 1 says this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud or all passed through the sea." Let's pray real quickly before we go on. I'm sorry. Father, we ask your blessing on your word, that it would do as you intend it to do, and that we would be blessed by hearing it and going through it. Father, help us to be students of the word and to praise you always. In Jesus' name, amen. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all your fathers were under the cloud or all passed through the sea." And Paul, in verse 1, introduces the teaching by putting emphasis on what he is about to say. "For, moreover," he said, "because of this, now this, for this reason, moreover." He's bringing emphasis to his teaching. And of course, he does this many other places, and you see it. "I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware." It's a similar thing. It's a similar principle he's using here. "Moreover" connects this to his last segment, where he speaks of being disqualified and therefore brings a serious tone to the teaching. There are different types of disqualification, and we should be aware of them so that there is no confusion. First, there's chastisement. Chastisement. God chastises because of a believer's disobedience. And sometimes a believer's disobedience can disqualify them from certain things. Obviously, as an elder of the Church of God, there are certain things that there are certain ways I could mess up that would bring an end to my ministry. It wouldn't bring an end to my Christianity. It wouldn't bring damnation to my soul, but it could bring an end to my ministry. Right? Moses, was he damned? No. Did he get to go into the promised land as a physical blessing in his life? He did not. Howbeit, he did get to go to the ultimate promised land, I firmly believe. But he was held back from the promised land for sin. Okay, that's the first kind of that Jesus Christ gives to them. And so you want to give the warnings. You want to bring scripture to bear on the body of believers so that those who are unbelievers within the congregation cannot rest on religiosity. And that those Christians in the congregation do not become complacent in religiosity or the practice of our traditions and the things that we do. So we give this warning. We bring scripture to bear for those reasons. Think of the tens of thousands of Israelites who died due to the Midian women under Balaam's suggestion. Remember, Balaam was paid, I believe it was Midian women, but they sent the Midian women into the camp to tempt Israelites. 23,000 of them were died, where they were judged. And I don't believe it was a chastisement. I believe it was a final, you know, a final judgment. Now, you could argue with me on that if you want, but I think the point is still clear, okay? One cannot help but think of the parable of the sower, right? So there are people who come into visible churches who appear to be Christians, but are not. They rejoice in the gospel. They think it's great news. They think Jesus, this is great. This is awesome. But then what happened? What does the Bible say? Worries come, troubles come, attacks come, and where do they go? They go away. We don't want that, to be quite honest. Now, we do in a sense that we don't want the congregations to be filled with unbelievers. The congregation is supposed to be the church, the saved ones, the called out ones. So to remedy that, we want to make sure the truths of Scripture are brought to bear, that warnings of Scripture are brought to bear on the congregation of the Lord, so that those who are not in Christ will be converted to Him, and that those who are in Christ will fervently seek after Him. It's what we want. One thing I want us to see, this is very important, and I appreciate Michael shared an article, or a quote, actually. And I think this is a finer point of theology, but I want to mention it, okay? Look closely at verse 1, and remember what the Church of Corinth is. Is the Church of Corinth a Jewish church? No. No. Is there some Jews in there? Perhaps. But Corinth was not a popular place with the Jews. Corinth was one of the worst of the worst when it came to pagan culture, okay? A lot of stuff that I won't talk about this morning, but it was a very pagan place. This was a Gentile church. And what does Paul, who is a Jew of the Jews, what does Paul tell this Gentile church in verse 1? Look closely. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, all our fathers, what? The church is true Israel. And I can think this morning of no better place to see that than what Paul just told this thoroughly Gentile church. Our fathers. Okay, now that seems kind of persnickety, but when we're in the realm of theology, and there's so many competing views, and I love John MacArthur in many ways. He is just I'm not talking down to him, because especially when it comes to the end times or eschatology, there's many problems and many different views. But dispensationalism gives us this real nasty problem of a separation between the church and God's people, right? We don't want that problem, and indeed Scripture doesn't acknowledge it. It's not there. Our fathers. Whose fathers? The church's fathers. And there's even more emphasis on it later, but I just wanted to put that in your minds. Y'all can chew on it for a while and write me nasty emails if you disagree. Verses 2 and 3 says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Along with Moses, the Israelites were guided by the cloud, which was a means of divine guidance and the people who passed through the sea, who went on the Exodus. Moses is most definitely a kind of a type of Christ, in that he mediated for the people. Right? He led the people. He interceded for the people in their sinfulness. The Israelites were baptized into his leadership, the Bible suggests. Now, this is not meant to be a major controversial statement. If Moses is the type of Christ, then it is making a direct comparison to being baptized into Christ, as the Israelites on the Exodus were baptized into Moses. And we all know that baptism is shown to us in the New Testament. It is a highly spiritual truth, right? So just so no one's confused, we don't believe that people were actually baptized into Moses, but the New Testament makes that connection for us. And if you look down at verse 11, it gets real crazy, and we'll see that later, but I'll move on from there. We compare this baptism with the Christian who is baptized into Christ, who is what? The more perfect mediator. The perfect mediator. Moses was fallible. Christ is not. This should not be pursued more than how Paul is using it, okay? Baptism into Christ is far more superior than the baptism in the Old Testament he's comparing it to. However, the point should not be lost on us that the Israelites had this common baptism. And that's, I think, the point he's making. And even though they possessed it, did not stop them from perishing on account of sin. In fact, I think it's more grievous for the believer who's baptized and who takes communion and then falls into sin. I'm not necessarily saying that they're lost, but I'm saying God is going to chastise them. That's a promise. What does that chastisement look like? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, it looks an awful lot like the death penalty. And it's true. He said, because of this, some of you sleep. Or some of you, because of this, some of you are dead, right? So God is serious about his chastisement. There's a Christian rapper, or at least he appeared to be a long time ago, who would quote scripture. He quoted scripture in a song that said, "Lord, kill me if I don't preach the gospel." He will if you're his. I'm not saying that definitively, but the Bible seems to indicate that God will chastise you. And we don't want to make vows like that if we're not serious about them. God also talks about that in his word. Just food for thought. Just like modern Christians, including the New Testament church, we enjoy communion. And the Israelites ate manna, a food which was clearly supernatural. Now, there's links there for communion and manna, the remembrance of Christ, the looking forward to his return, all these things, right? So Paul is just setting up this grand example. Verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I skipped some things here because the Jewish people have some really kind of wacky mythology about this. Go look at it if you want, I suggest it, but it doesn't really pertain to our lesson. But Moses got water, we know, from the rock at the beginning and at the end of the wilderness journey. Paul transfers, and this is another finer theological point, and I hope it comes in handy. Otherwise, I wouldn't cover it, but I really do hope this comes in handy in case you encounter certain cultists, right? Paul transfers without reserve the title of the rock from Yahweh to Christ. Do you see it? Do you see it? And it's very explicit. It's not even colorful language like Solomon uses in his writings. It's just, he says, and translated into English, of course, that rock was Christ. Now, I welcome arguments. If you want to argue against this, I welcome it, but I don't think anybody will. Very explicit. That rock was Christ. So when we get this information from the New Testament, we go back to the Old Testament and we read those passages. What is the rock? The rock is Christ. This transfer is significant for our understanding of a good Christology, as well as a clear implication of Christ's pre-existence. Right? So why would this come in handy? Well, if you're a first century Jew, or if you're a first century Christian and you're a modern American Christian, who do we combat that do not believe Christ was pre-existent? The Watchtower, the JWs, the forces of Mordor. I mean, that's mean. But they call themselves the Watchtower. That's kind of creepy. They don't believe in the pre-existence of Christ. So this passage becomes important, or more important. It's all important, of course. Verse 5 says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Let me give you a very colorful and what I think is a better translation. Their corpses were strewn about the desert. Their corpses were strewn about the desert. Whose corpses? The ones who displeased the Lord. Now, this might be the greatest literary understatement in all of literary history. Why? How many people went to the promised land? Two. I put in parentheses probably their families, but in Scripture, two, Caleb and Joshua. From that group, right? We know the descendants went with Caleb and Joshua, but from that initial group, Caleb and Joshua were it. Only two. Many bodies were left in the desert. I don't believe that all of those who died in the desert, like you, for instance, when they first disobeyed and God said, okay, 40 years. I firmly believe, I'm not going to try to defend it or whatever, you can believe or not, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I firmly believe that there were some in that first generation who certainly repented, right? That doesn't seem like a wild assumption. Yet they did not get to go. Moses himself disobeyed. He hit that rock in anger, and he did not get to go. Some earthly blessings were definitely withheld. This is a vivid picture, and of course I don't draw that the corpses were strewn about or littered the desert out of whole cloth. That comes from a translator. And this is not simply natural death. It's not totally natural death. It is judgment. It's not just like, oh, you know, no, God said this generation has to pass away 40 more years. They didn't get to take one step into the promised land till that generation was gone. It was a judgment. That's the history. That's the reference to history. In verses 6 through 13, Paul's now going to go, now he's going to go into the lessons of idolatry. Verse 6 says this, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." This history are lessons for the church. And verse 11, I'm going to read it real quick because I can't help myself anymore. I can't contain it. And if you don't think this verse is crazy, just think about it for a while, because we're talking about millions of people. We're talking about a whole history here. "Now, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We'll get to that phrase in a second. Very exciting verse, verse 11 is. The passerby might not think so, but I really think so. I'm super excited about it. Now, look at the Old Testament again. The Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, the Egyptian captivity, the many children murdered by the Egyptians, the many women and children murdered by the Assyrians, Babylonians, Philistines, Amorites, Amalekites. The list goes on. Look at everything that happened in the Old Testament, good and bad. What? The church. For our admonition. For our example. This kind of, and to point out that first finer theological thought, this kind of throws a lot of wrenches into dispensationalism. Doesn't it? The Israelite people, God's chosen people, are an example for the church, the bride of Christ. There is no separation. Those who were saved in Israel, they belong to us, and they are a part of us. They are the bride like we are. No separation. Very, very exciting. God had a purpose at the time. Of course, they just weren't like playthings, right? They were souls. They were people created in the image of God. And God had a purpose for them, just like he has a purpose for us. But we know from the New Testament, the truths of the New Testament, that their purpose for us was to be an example and an admonition to the modern church. Think, marvel at the greatness of our God. He has not left us unequipped. He has not left us defenseless. If we consider then what God did to the sinning Israelites, we will also then consider the effects of sin and not follow their example. Verse 7 says this, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Idol worship in the ancient world consisted of base actions, animalistic actions, depravity, cutting, engorging yourself, engorging other senses that I'll keep PG, but y'all can guess. And if you do an Old Testament study on idol worship, it is a gross thing. And I don't see much separation, and this is added. I don't see much separation with idol worship of their time and what goes on in the name of self-worship today. Except it's worse, I think, because there's no more pretense, right? The Philistines had Dagon. They sinned in the worship of this idol, but they had an idol. The idol today is self. It's ultimate Satanism. The worship of self. The church at Corinth has similar issues with their communion. People are getting drunk, overeating, not sharing. And what separates them then from idol worship? Maybe, you know, there's no of the more explicit acts, right? But they're getting drunk, they're overeating, they're not sharing, they're making a mockery of the Lord's table. So, just to push home that fact, we shouldn't be surprised when Paul then in chapter 11 says, the reason some of you are dead is because you've mistreated the Lord's table. Verse 8, one more thing. A Christian is to worship seriously with a purpose. We know why we worship, and it should not resemble pagan worship. Remember the what is pagan worship? The Old Testament's full of it, and it's not all like not fit for children, right? Some of it is played on TV today. Remember the prophets of Ahab? Oh, go to war. God's going to bless you. You're going to get super rich, man. You're not going to lose. Who can beat you, Ahab? Go to war. Go to war. What did the prophet of God say? After he made fun of the other prophets, he said, you're going to die. Does that kind of, those words remind you of what happens in America today, even now at this hour? Verse 8 says, let us not commit sexual immorality as some of the... Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Fornication follows closely behind idol worship, and fornication in many instances follows modern apostasy. Corinth was a hotbed for this type of practice. If you talk to many youth leaders, I've talked to a few, you talk to other pastors, you find out like people be like, you know, I'm leaving the church, you know, I just don't believe like y'all believe anymore, and you know, I got to go somewhere else, and you know, I'm just kind of, you know what's usually happening? I'm shacking up. I'm trying to be very considerate, but this is very important, and even more important that we teach our children. We don't teach our... Fornication is bad, okay? Good, got it? No more talk. No, fornication is bad because it rots your soul, it destroys your life, and it strips love away that is not yours to give away before you're married. All of you in here, including myself, who sinned in that manner, and I'm not trying to dredge up bad memories, but think about what it did to your soul and how freeing it was when God converted you. Now think of your children. Is it good that they should pass through? They need to understand the importance of why we marry. Some say, the Bible says, the state, God says, the government, teach your children. Children, listen to me. Listen to your parents. There's a lot of sleeping children in here today. That's good. In providence of the Lord. So parents, take it home and distill it for them, okay? Instruct them why it is good to marry. Instruct them why they need to guard against these sins. Raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Idolatry exposes people to serious danger, and in the Christian sense, you know, it brings about the chastisement of the Lord, which ultimately, again, I'll reference chapter 11, can result in death. And God is serious about his kids. Ain't he? We should be too. Verse 9 says, "And let us not tempt Christ, or nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them are also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." There's a few passages here. Ananias and Sapphira, mainly Sapphira, Peter says to her, "How is it that you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Now, we're awfully hard on them, right? But they could have been converted believers. They could have been. It doesn't say definitively. We know they were definitely judged. They were chastised. If they are believers, they were chastised. If they were not of the church, well, they were judged. Okay? It's kind of open-ended. There's a verse, and I'll look back to that. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I think the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira is almost more forceful if they were believers. Right? It's more forceful. Let's take heed. That's skipping. We'll look back. Psalm 78:18 says, "And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy." Manna wasn't good enough. What did they want? They wanted some of that quail meat, which is weird to me. I find quail tasteless, but hey, you know, whatever suits their fancy. Sometimes we're not satisfied with what God provides, and we want what suits our fancy. Let us not tempt the Lord by questioning what he has provided. Or even worse, as verse 10 would say, complain or grumble. A Christian should not dip their toe in the pool of sin. Sin is unavoidable at times. We all will sin. We shouldn't tempt God by seeing how far we should go. We should learn that lesson when we were young boys and girls. The idea of testing or tempting God here is seeing how far one can go and how much one can get away with, and that it's a bad idea. And sometimes we sneakily go into it. Like, we're not really sinning. We're just doing this or that, and you know, and then it just gets worse from there. And you delude yourself. I delude myself. Verse 10 says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." We don't have many hymns like that one, do we? We ought to write one. The destroyer. And rightfully so. Many believe that this is going back to Korah's rebellion. Remember, Korah and his group grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against Moses. Just as testing God in a sinful manner is a bad idea, because we can test God. Lord, if you are the Lord of my soul, you know, we can test God, because sometimes we have dark nights of the soul where things just are crazy and we don't know where else to turn, and we just seek our Heavenly Father in such a way that's not a sinful test, but it's just a throwing ourselves upon his mercy and grace. And he comes through. And we trust in him to do that. That's not the test. This test is sneaking. You know, if I can sneak out my window, then I can sneak down the street. And if I can sneak down the street, then I can, you know, so on and so forth. How a teenager would think. Korah and his rebels grumbled against Moses, the leader of Israel, and their exemplar in true worship. This grumbling against God, God's chosen, was against God himself. And Korah paid with his life and all of his followers. The earth swallowed him up. Verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The phrase, "the ends of the ages have come," is very interesting and should not be passed by flippantly, as many do. Many smart men just zoop, pass by, you know. You got to look at it. In this context, all of biblical history is rolled up. The culmination of all past ages has arrived. The coming of Christ has decisive significance. Now, I don't mean to honk our own horn, and I'm not trying to demean any other group. I'm an all-millennial. Can't help it. I'm that by conviction. And I know there's other views that are held, and that's fine. I love y'all. Y'all are wrong. No, I'm just kidding. It's okay. There's issues. There's issues. However, I can't help but think that to view postmillennialism as the ultimate end times theology kind of eschews a statement like this. Now, I know they would argue. I'm just, take this home and think about it. I don't want to pursue it too much. This passage plainly tells us, though, that the Israelites, their journeys, victories, defeats, and everything else is ours. They happen for us. They are for the church. True Israel. True Israel. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The Corinthians were very sure of themselves. They had their things. They had communion, they had baptism, they had their church, they had lots of tongues going on in a crazy way. It probably looked like a crazy Pentecostal church. I'm being serious. I'm not trying to degrade, but we know, read the book, it's crazy. The church was just out of order. They had dallied with idolatry and reaped nothing but disaster. Let the self-confident take heed lest they fall. We don't want to begin to adjust our trust from God to the institutions of Texarkana Reformed Baptist Church or any church you go to, right? That's what I'm trying to convey here. Our trust rests in Christ. Our trust rests in the triune God and His Word, and we don't want to let our traditions, as fun and as good as they can be, become what our faith is, to begin to replace God as our comfort, to replace God as our security. We don't want to put too little thought into the sins of the Israelites in the Old Testament, because those sins can be our sins. Otherwise, God wouldn't have given to us them as an example. We want to look very seriously at it, and we want to think about it deeply, and we want to take heed lest we fall. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Just because you sin, and now this is one of those harder things, but it's true nonetheless. Just because you sin does not mean that God did not provide you a way of escape. In fact, God's word is enough. Right? Just because we sin doesn't mean that there wasn't a way of escape. Now, we sinned, and that's all part of God's glorious plan for our sanctification and His glory, right? We understand that. But the truth remains that if we steal, it wasn't because we didn't know stealing was wrong. And it wasn't because God didn't give us a way to avoid stealing. What ways has God given us to avoid stealing? If you don't work, you don't eat. Don't covet your neighbor's things. And then, of course, do not steal. God has provided a way. But we sin nonetheless. But it is of great comfort to the Christian to know that the study of God's word and the pursuit of holiness and seeking to honor God repeated constant sin. To not consistently sin. The righteous man sins. And what is he? The Bible doesn't say the righteous man never sins, except when it talks about Christ. The Bible says when the righteous man sins, he stands up and he gets the mud off and he keeps on following his blessed Lord. What does the wicked man do? He rolls in it. He loves it. God is always with his people. There is always an escape. Does this mean we take it? Not necessarily. Does this mean that our sin is avoidable? Yes and no, like I just said. God's word is full of escape ropes. Do we take them? No, not necessarily. God has not changed. He is still the provider. He still offers a way to avoid sin, and yet we will fail. But he is not caught off guard, for he has also provided our mediator and intercessor, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This verse should be a great comfort to the believer. Even if you have sinned. I know none of y'all have, but right? But no, we all have. We've all sinned. God has thought of everything, it so happens. He's gave us an intercessor, his precious Son. He's given us His Word. He's not left us defenseless. So that's the passage. I have a few applications. We'll talk about them real quick, and some of these will probably seem out of left field, and I'm not trying to defend our lack of a piano player with our first application, because I really want a piano player. If you know any that are believers, you send them our way or whatever. But verse 7 says this, and I'll read it again. "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." There is a strong warning against idolatry here. Many think that the church, especially the modern church, is safe from idolatry. Let me tell you who the biggest pushers of idolatry in the church have been historically. They're not the boring book guys. Does anybody know what Arian did for his church? He's the worship leader. He was a poet, a singer. Now, that's tradition. That's not in Scripture, right? That's tradition. But Arianism arose, a false teaching that has so many wrong things in it. It's crazy. Doesn't believe in a pre-existent Christ, which we saw from this passage kind of has problems. He's a worship leader. If that's not enough, I'm a veteran, many veterans in here. And I'm not don't thank me for my service. I will also throw a Bible at you for that. Iraq war veterans did not save America from tyranny. That's a lie. But I won't get off on a diatribe about that. Memorial Day has come and gone. Driving past many of the area's largest churches, what do you see? Thousands of American flags. Now, they say, Noah, we live in the USA. It's not wrong to like your country. No, it's not. The flags aren't even in their self wrong. You know what is wrong? Composing a hymn for someone who's not even a believer in the name of politics. First Baptist Church, right down the road in Dallas, did that. And we're all sinful creatures, and I'm not throwing them out of the kingdom. But I'm saying that's wickedness. That's idolatry. Politics is subservient to Jesus. It's subservient to Scripture. Some churches have American flag over here, I think, and then a Jewish flag over here, or a Christian flag. I don't believe. I'm not throwing them out. I think that's dangerous. Now, many of those churches who'd have the Jewish flag also have a problem with separating Israel and the true church, right? But see how that little smidgen of theology can all of a sudden. Not throwing dispensationalists out of the kingdom. John MacArthur is a great man of God. I believe that to my very core. I think that view, that theology is... We can all still dwell in unity. That's fine. But I want to warn us about this type of idolatry. I want to warn us against thinking that a form of Christian worship is higher or better than ours because we don't have a piano player or a tambourine player. Or whatever player. We don't worship for the sake of music. And if you think that way, consider the truth of Scripture. We worship to preach to ourselves in the congregation, to lift one another up, to encourage one another to proper belief in good doctrine and proper encouragement to good works. And good worship comes in a variety of styles. I bet you thought that I was about to say one style is superior, and I'm not going to. The style of worship that is superior is the style of worship that includes the most people, sings the greatest truth, and leads people to do the things the Bible has taught us to do. That's the best worship. And it looks different across cultures. It looks different in the city than in the country. As long as Christ has the preeminent seat in that worship, then all is fine. Until people start to worship it. We got to be careful about the idolatry of country worship, as in the nation. We want to be careful about how we worship. There always seems to be a pull towards modernizing worship. I don't think it's a necessity. That's just me. There's a lot of modern things I listen to, and I'm not necessarily calling them bad, but there's always a pull, like, we got to get up in the times, we got to do this, we got to do that. No, we got to worship Christ in whatever way we can to the best of our ability. Furthermore, what does pagan worship look like? And now I will get kind of edgy, and I don't want to offend anybody, but let me tell you what pagan worship looks like. Lights, fog, pounding music, dancing. Now, I dance with my daughters all the time. I know I'm making a lot of qualifications here, but I want to make sure my intent is heard. We don't want our worship to look in any way like the worship of the pagan. They might call us stodgy. They might call our music lame, which is idiocy, because our music should reflect Christ. And Christ is highest, Christ is all. We don't want to look like the pagans do when they worship. The gathering of believers is not a time to indulge the flesh. Verse 12, a clear sign of one not taking heed is one who forsakes the assembly. Having proper doctrine is one thing, but it means very little without the practice of that doctrine. Believing a doctrine entails following the doctrine. That means you practice what you preach what you practice. The church is for believers that they might be brought up fully into the faith, knowing truth and practicing truth. Believers are also weak, all of us. No one is as wise as they ought. No one is as holy as they ought to be. And church is a great gift from God for us and to Him, that we, the body, might encourage one another to do good works, building each other up in faith. To disregard verse 12 is to take an unnecessary risk. Verse 13, let's look there again. This verse should be a great source of comfort for the believer, for it promises us that no test or temptation has to end with sin. But there is a way of escape. If the believer does not take the escape and they do sin, we all have an advocate and a way of forgiveness. But this does not mean we should test the Lord. Finally, verse 1. And this is that same bit of theology I've been hitting on throughout. Our forefathers were ancient Israel. They are the churches, and the church is true Israel. Be very wary of any doctrine that looks to separate the two. Israel was our forefathers and our example, and we are true Israel, a perfectly redeemed people in Christ. Now, I say be wary. And we want to be weary of any doctrine or any teaching that would separate the true church with, you know, the people of God, or try to make any sort of separation. I'm not saying that people who believe in dispensationalism are necessarily not Christians, okay? Everybody understand that. But doctrine has consequences. It really does. Finally, and in closing, if you find yourself struggling with sin, if you find yourself struggling when it comes to the balance of religion and faith, if you find yourself questioning whether you are inside or outside of Christ, then my admonition to you this morning is to seek after God, to seek after Christ, to look for Him, and to know that if you are truly looking for Him, He will open that door for you. Because no one seeks after God unless the Father is calling him. That's what the Bible says. If you're in sin this morning as a believer, come to other believers. Go to the believers you're comfortable with, whether it's a deacon, an elder, or just a wizened old saint. Confess that sin that hangs so grievously upon you, and let them minister to you in a fashion that the Bible has taught us to, being forgiving and understanding, knowing that we all sin. If you're outside of Christ this morning and you're racked with guilt, there's only one answer, And that is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And if you're not in Him, you're without. And there's no other way of salvation. There's no other name on earth whereby men can be saved but Jesus Christ. And the plea of this evangelistic congregation is to seek after the Lord. Seek after Jesus. Look and believe. Look to Him who died for sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this afternoon and Your word, and we pray, Lord, that You would be with us as we go our separate ways. Father, help us to love one another as we ought to love, and help us to seek after You with all of our hearts, taking note of the examples You have given us in Your scripture, and building each other up in love and faith, looking only to You, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our Atoner, our Intercessor, our Mediator, the precious Son of God. We pray in Your name and Your name only. Amen. If you would, turn in your hymnal as we close to 585. Let's sing the first two verses only.